Turn again to the book of Malachi, to chapter 2. Remember, the last two times together I've pointed out that the problem that this 5th century B.C. prophet is concerned with is a loss of love within the nation. Their love had grown cold. They first had lost that sense of the presence of God's love. And secondly, they were unable to respond to His love, and that the coldness of love was being felt in all of society, and particularly in their homes. And it's this section that we're concerned with this morning. When Malachi takes a look at their home life, the relationship between husband and wife, and describes the coldness of their love in that place. And of course, anytime you talk about the home, it's a relevant issue, because that's where we live. That's where all of us are. And it's almost trite to say that our homes are in trouble, that we as a people in our country, and in terms of our home life, are disintegrating. It's happening. And it's not merely that it's happening now. It's been happening for a long time. It just has not been as apparent as it is today. I have a friend who describes homes of a generation ago as medieval cathedrals supported by flying buttresses. These arches, the external arches that were used to support some of these cathedrals, were an architectural innovation in order to preserve the clean lines within so that they wouldn't have to be supported internally. And my friend says, this is the way homes were a generation ago. They were just as empty as they are today. There were no internal supports. But externally, they were supported by society. There was a social consensus that husband and wife ought to stay together for life, and so homes were supported from the outside. But now, with the loss of these external controls, homes are crumbling almost overnight. We're seeing it on every hand. We're not only are people having problems in their homes, but they're actually questioning the institution itself, and whether marriage is a viable institution for our age. I was surprised to see an article in the Palo Alto Times a couple of weeks ago concerning a number of women, most of them middle-aged women, who were having children, intending to raise those children without a husband or a father. It's not merely a question of becoming pregnant out of wedlock, but rather a deliberate choice that they made, single women, to have children and then raise those children without a husband or father. And I suppose I was most shocked that I wasn't shocked. It's almost that you expect this sort of thing to happen. Marriage itself as an institution is under fire, and whether it's something that is relevant for today is a question. And of course, I believe reading between the lines of it, you can see where these women are coming from. Most of them either did not see a model in their own home of a husband and father, and therefore feel that a husband or father is irrelevant in raising children, or in a prior marriage, they didn't see a husband taking his proper place. Now, this is an attitude that society is pressing, and yet it's not one that we can buy as believers. Marriage is an institution that God has established. It's the second relationship established in the book of Genesis. The first was the relationship to God Himself, and the second is the relationship that the man was to have to his wife. The divine institution. It's not really up for grabs or open to question. Paul says to do away with marriage is a doctrine of demons. And therefore, we need to see what God's plan is and to order our homes according to God's standards. And this is what Malachi does for us, I believe, in this section. It's always been interesting to me that in the book of Exodus, in the description of the plagues that fell on Egypt, one plague was a plague of darkness, and the entire land of Egypt was dark. But it says, interestingly enough, that there was light in the dwellings of the Israelites. There's light in their home. And I believe that's symbolic for us today, that in the midst of all of this darkness, our homes need to be light. They need to be sources of truth and revelation, righteousness. And it can be if we follow the admonitions of this passage in Malachi. It's interesting, isn't it, that in an Old Testament book, tucked away in seven verses that are normally overlooked, some very profound things said about the nature of marriage. Two issues, really, that are at stake. The first is found in verses 10 through 12. Do we not all have one father? His reference here is not to Abraham, but to God. This statement is in parallel with the next statement, has not one God created us? He's saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8. Do we not have one God, the Father, who is over all things? He's talking about their oneness as a nation under God. They've been created by God. He was their father. Why do we deal treacherously or faithlessly each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously or faithlessly, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord. One of the few references in the Old Testament where it's clear that it's the people of God who are the sanctuary rather than the temple. The temple was merely a symbol of the greater truth that God wants to dwell in his people. And here he clearly refers to the people of God as a sanctuary where God lives and loves, which he loves. And that by their action, whatever this action was, they were somehow profaning all of society, violating the relationship that this society had to God. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now that's the first issue. The Old Testament idiom, a daughter of or a son of, refers to relationship. And here, the specific issue that's at stake was their marriages with Gentile idolaters. Israelite men were choosing as brides women from the Gentile world who were idolaters. In verse 12, he says, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. We're not sure what that idiom means, those who awake and answer, but it probably is intended to refer to the entire nation. It's a term that refers to totality. We use antonyms frequently that way to describe to refer to totality. When we say that's the long and the short of it, or everyone was there, the big and the great and the small, we mean everyone. And that's evidently what this idiom means, that God will cut off anyone and everyone who does this. In other words, not only does this action affect society, it will somehow affect the individual. It will result in destruction in his own life. And the issue is intermarriage with idolatrous women. Now, we need to recall that this was not some social or national hang-up, racial hang-up that the Jews had. Their concern was spiritual. They were not prohibited from marrying Gentiles in general. And there are many illustrations in the Old Testament of marriages between Jews and Gentiles. The most striking, of course, is Ruth, who was a Moabite, who's in our Lord's genealogy. She was a Gentile, Moabite. The issue is always idolatry. They were not to marry Gentiles who were idolatrous. They could marry Gentiles if they followed the Lord God of Israel, as Ruth did. Recall Ruth's words to Naomi, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. She stopped worshiping Chemosh, the God of the Moabites, and she worshipped Jehovah. And so she was incorporated right into the nation. So it's not that the Jews were racists. They were the God of Israel was concerned about their purity as the people of God. And that they did not worship idolaters, or that they did not marry idolaters. Now they were prohibited from marrying Canaanites. And evidently that prohibition is there because the Canaanites were so locked into their idols. But even there are exceptions. Rahab, the harlot, who was a Canaanite, who worshipped the Lord God of Israel. You see, the issue is idolatry. And whenever anyone in Israel married outside of Israel and married an idolater, it almost always resulted in chaos in the nation. Idolatry had destroyed the nation once before. And that's why Malachi is so concerned. We must not do this again. Now, of course, what the prophet is really saying is what you find throughout Scripture. And it's that the basis of any marriage relationship is spiritual. The foundational to the relationship that I have with my wife is my relationship to God and her relationship with God. It takes three to make a marriage. And two or four produce chaos. See, the man in this relationship can't worship the Lord and his wife worship Asherah or Baal and expect to be able to have any unity or purpose or direction in their relationship. They're going in two different directions. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has the temple of God with the temple of idols? That's a very strong statement, and it's not intended to be offensive to people outside the family, but it's simply a fact that you get two temples together of this order and they're incompatible, and the result is distress caused to both members of the relationship, not merely the Christian. It's a provision of law. The statement in 2 Corinthians, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers, is drawn from a law taken right out of their national life. They were prohibited, the law of Moses prohibited them from linking together two animals that had unequal gaits, such as a donkey and a ox, or an ox and a camel. It's a humane provision, because the unequal gates would cause the yoke to chafe both. A number of years ago, I was speaking to a group of college students on this subject, and I made reference to that 2 Corinthians 6 passage and gave them the background to it, and the student stuck his hand out in the back of the room and he said, is it all right to date a camel if you don't marry one? But you see what he's saying? He's trying to preserve both individuals in the relationship. Because what will happen is the wife will begin to see her husband going in one direction. His allegiance is to the Lord. And if he follows his Lord through the years ahead, they will get farther and farther apart to her distress. Because in the very area where she wants to share the most, at the deepest spiritual, most intimate level of her life, she can't. He's going in another direction. And so Malachi says, you need to know what distress you're going to bring upon yourself and others. That God's plan is that one man and one woman be together, worshiping the same Lord, and that the man's headship be worked out under the headship of his Lord. As the ones responsible for spiritual leadership in our home, we men can't do as we please. We can't follow any direction we want to follow. We follow the Lord. We receive our instructions from Him, and that qualifies us then to lead our wives. Assuming, you see, that she's also tied into the same Lord and is willing to move in the same direction. That's what makes for unity. That's the basis of oneness in a relationship. We may be incompatible in any number of areas as husband and wife. But if we're one in Christ, then that relationship could go. Now that's where he begins, with that foundational thing, that our relationship to God as husband and wife comes first. The second issue is found in verses 13 through 16. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. And let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's interesting, even without seeing what the problem is, specifically you sense as you begin to read these words that any faulty relationship with our wife is going to result in a faulty relationship with God. It works both ways, that not only our relationship with God determines the sort of relationship with our wife, if we're not doing what's right in terms of our wife's need, it will affect our relationship to God, because he describes them as weeping at the temple, at the altar, and God doesn't hear. We know from other passages in the book of Malachi that this was a time of terrible economic distress. The economy was falling apart. Environmentally, they were suffering. There was a drought, extended drought, was destroying their crops. And they were beseeching God at the altar to change that circumstance, but he didn't hear them. Because there was something wrong with their relationship with their wives. It's reminiscent of Peter's words, "Husbands, live with your wives according to understanding in order that your prayers be not hindered." That if we don't live according to the truth in our relationship with our partner, then it will hinder our relationship to God. The specific issue that he's dealing with here is one of divorce. And he says in no uncertain terms in verse 16, "I hate divorce." Ascending away is the term. I hate ascending away. And notice he does not say, "I hate divorcees." There's a vast difference. And it doesn't matter how much ruin may be in your past, God can set it all right. You can begin from right now. Even if you can't go back into the past and set anything straight, you can begin right now to change your own life, your own relationship, your partner. Or any partners, you say all the partners, that's past. God doesn't say he hates you, but he does hate divorce. And a covering of evil with your garment, an interesting symbol, in the marriage ceremony, and this is true to this day in the Near East, they covered their partner with their cloak, the long cloak, the outer garment that they wore, as a symbol of putting that person under your protection. And he says you are, in effect, covering your partner with a bespattered garment, a filthy garment, a garment covered with wrong. That is, you not only are unfaithful to the wives you have, you're untrustworthy in the relationship that you're involved in, but any new relationship takes on that same unfaithful spirit. You're not really committed to making it go. Your attitude is, let's try it for a while. If it doesn't work, we'll do something else. And it's like covering your partner with a garment of hardness is actually the term. It's interesting when seen in parallel with Jesus' word about divorce that was read earlier. Why, did the Pharisees say, did God allow, or did Moses allow you to divorce your wives? Jesus said, because of the hardness of your heart. That wasn't God's original intention. Because a divorce is an admission that at least one person in the relationship has a hard heart and won't respond to God. Because there is in Christ every possibility for making any marriage go, no matter how ruined that marriage may appear. Any marriage can be put back together again by God's grace if we're willing to commit ourselves to the principles that are given to us here. Now, what are these principles? It says a number of very profound things about the nature of the marriage relationship. The first thing he says is that we should look at our wives as those that are as the wife of our youth. Interesting statement. My wife is the wife of my youth and my companion. That's one of those terms that really don't need definition. You can almost intuitively sense what's conveyed by that thought. The wife of my youth. He's saying I should treat my wife as I treated her in the days of her youth, when she was young. You married her then because she was attractive. She was youthful. Energetic. And she's put you through school. and she's washed your dirty socks and cleaned your house and taken care of your children. And that's bound to take its toll on her appearance. And by the way, you don't look a bit better. But you need to think of her in terms of the wife of your youth. That's the wife of your youth. That's the one who attracted you so in the very beginning. And she's still the wife of your youth. She hasn't changed. And when you're attracted by someone else outside the marriage relationship who appears more youthful and more attractive, no, you stop and think, that's the wife of your youth. Back home, that one. And you need to cultivate the relationship as you did when she was young. You know the old adage, why chase the bus when you've already caught it? And that's one we need to put away once and for all. Because every love relationship has to be cultivated. As a matter of fact, any relationship has to be cultivated. A relationship that's taken for granted will always deteriorate. Because that's the trend that is the result of our fallen state. Isaiah says, we're all like sheep. We go our own way. And our wills, as a fallen person, will separate us from our wives and everyone else around us unless we cultivate that relationship. And so we need to cultivate it, our relationship with our wife, as we did when she was the wife of our youth. And never stop cultivating. Never stop doing the things that please her. To give thought in creative ways to letting her know that we love her and care for her. And secondly, he says, treat her as your companion. It's an interesting word. One that you're joined to, your friend. Throughout the Old Testament, your wife, in many places, is referred to as your friend. Whereas other women are referred to as strangers. The Bible makes that sharp distinction between the way you treat your wife and the way you treat every other woman in the world. Your wife is your friend. Every other woman is a stranger. He's not saying you should be unfriendly and unkind and gracious to other women, but there's a radical difference between the way you look at your wife and the way you look at any other woman. It's your wife who's your companion. Your wife is the one you share your most intimate thoughts with. Your wife is the one you receive counsel from, not other women. Regardless of how sensitive they may seem to be about your hurts and your problems. That's your companion. That's the one you're linked to. And Malachi says that's the way we're to look at our wives. They're our friend, our companion. That's the wife of my youth. And I need to continue to cultivate that love relationship, never taking it for granted. Now he begins with that note about love. That's what love is. But he doesn't leave it there, because love in and of itself is not sufficient to keep a marriage together, because we are fallen people. And love grows cold at times. And so he talks about another element that's necessary in the home when he describes in verse 14 the relationship as one of covenant. She is your wife by covenant. And it's a covenant which God has witnessed. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 2, it actually describes marriage as the covenant of God. When you took your wife as your partner, you made a covenant with her, with society, but more than that, before God Himself, that you would live together for life, for better or worse. And you can't say, well, she's a lot worse than I took her for. You can't. That's your wife, by covenant. That was the word that you gave before God, that you would live with this partner for life until death separates us. Now, we're being told today that this is a societal thing. It's very recent. That simply isn't true. Marriage contracts go back into antiquity as far as we have any written records. You go clear back into the second millennium B.C., before the time of Abraham, and you find marriage contracts. Abraham did not bash Sarah over the head with a club and drag her into a cave and cohabit with her. He married her via a contract. And they have examples of these contracts. I have a number of facsimiles of these in my possession. One of them is it sounds very much like our wedding ceremony in that the man promises to live with his wife according to certain established laws And she promises the same thing. And down at the bottom, 8 men, 2 women, 2 scribes, and the king sign it. It's a contract. Because society, even apart from God, recognizes that love in itself is not sufficient. That sometimes the only thing that will keep a marriage together for a period of time is that contract that you have agreed, in our case, before God, that you'll love your partner till death separates us. Doesn't matter how unlovely she is, it's not even the issue. Jack Crabtree, in one of his papers, I think, very astutely points out that before marriage, the dynamic that keeps a couple together is sexual abstinence. After marriage, it's the contract. You say, that's hard, that's harsh, but that's the way we are. We are fallen people. Our love will grow cold. We'll get tired of struggling in the relationship, and we'll walk out unless we recognize that we have contracted before God to live together for life. But it doesn't have to be a hard and harsh thing, because that marriage can be turned back into a thing of beauty, where love actually does reign. Look at verse 15. Here's the third principle. Look at the margin if you have a New American Standard Bible, because there are two different ways to translate this verse, and I think the translation they put into the text is terribly confusing. I can't for the life of me understand the translation that we have in the New American Standard. But the margin translates this section in this way. Did he not make one, though he had the remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. He's referring to creation. He's going back to the creative act. The time when God brought the man and woman together. And he says God created only one. He didn't create 4 wives, he created one. Did he not make one for Adam? Though he had the remnant of the Spirit, that is, he could have made any number of wives. He could have made an infinite number of wives for Adam, but he didn't. He made one. And why one? Because he was seeking a godly offspring. If you go back to the creation story, God shows Adam in a very graphic way his need. Adam first recognizes that he's alone, and then God brings the animals out, and Adam names all of them in relation to him. The point being, God was trying to demonstrate that there was no animal in the animal kingdom that could meet his needs. There were beasts that could bear his burdens. There were beasts that could provide food. But no beast or bird could be a helper who corresponded to him, who was over against him, who would be his supporter and encourager and partner in life. Couldn't find any individual like that in the animal world. So he creates from his side the woman, and he brings him to the man, and the man's response is, this is it. This is what I've been looking for. And she becomes his helpmeet, his helper who corresponds to him. And the point is, God did not bring Eve to Adam and say, Adam, try her for a year, and if you don't like her, you can trade her in on a brunette model next year. He says, no, he made one. Just one. No alternates. No other models, just one. And he said, Adam, this is your partner. Why? One. In order that there might be a godly offspring. God's intention is that one man and one woman be together for life, and that the result of that relationship be children that love God. Now that, you know, even in the best of homes, that doesn't always happen, because children have a will of their own, and they may choose against the Lord. But Malachi says that that is the climate that we need to provide. It makes it much easier for children to respond to the grace of God when they see it operative in their parents. They still may not. That's their choice. But what a privilege it is to be raised in a home where mom and dad really love each other and really care for each other, And they're committed to each other. And out of that security, a child can respond to the love of God. And ultimately, isn't that what we want for our children? Godliness? Our primary concern is not that they make it in the world, economically or intellectually or physically. One of my favorite stories has to do with an actress, Ellen Terry, who asked George Bernard Shaw once, she proposed marriage to him, and the idea being that they would bequeath to the nation an individual, a child, who would have both her looks and his brains. And his response, as you can imagine, was, "But what if the child has my looks and your brains?" We have no way of knowing what, you know, I just hope my kids don't have my looks and brains. They've been big trouble. But that's not the problem. The issue is, do we want our children to move out from those homes knowing and loving God? And Malachi says that this was God's intention. One man and one woman together for life in a climate of love and security where that child can develop in his knowledge of God. And that's the created order. And then there's a fourth principle, which I think gathers all of these other principles together. It's restated. Stated first in 15, "Take heed then to your spirit." And then in verse 16, "So take heed to your spirit." And I believe what he's saying is this, that the issue really has to be solved in the inner man, in the spirit. The faithfulness to your wife is not merely an external thing. There are many men who are externally faithful to their wives, but internally unfaithful, internally uncommitted. Living together, outwardly showing love, inwardly unfaithful, thinking about other relationships, cultivating other relationships with other women. And Malachi says, take heed to your spirit. The basis of any solid relationship with your wife is your own thought life and your own, what goes on in the inner man. That's where it all begins. That's why in the New Testament, the leaders are described not as, one of our translations puts it, the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean only have one wife at a time. It means a one-woman kind of man. That's what the term actually means. The kind of person who in the inner man is faithful, true to his wife, who cultivates that relationship internally, who seeks that kind of union and commitment, who is committed to her. That's where it begins. And that's why Malachi says, take heed to your spirit. And I'm convinced that if we as men will act according to these truths, we can revolutionize our homes. You'll notice that this passage is addressed to the men, as so much of passages dealing with the home are. So many of them are. Occasionally, words are addressed toward our wives, but the bulk of Revelation is given to us. In the book of Hosea, for instance, when the same issue is present, and the women at this time, because they weren't finding the kind of love and the sort of relationship they were longing for in their homes, were looking for it outside the homes, and they were the unfaithful ones, Hosea says, God's not going to judge the women, He's going to judge you men. Because you failed to provide the sort of climate where they felt secure. So the responsibility rests upon us. Now again, he's not talking about the past and the destruction we might have left behind us. That's all past. It's all forgiven and forgotten. He's talking about the present and the future. And what we can do. And if we're obedient to these principles, we can begin to change our homes so that they are places of light. And so that the present relationship that we have is one that is everything God intends it to be. And it doesn't matter how distorted our home may be. God can set it right if we as men will commit ourselves by God's grace to being this kind of man. See, who wouldn't want this kind of husband? And what woman can resist this kind of love and leadership? It would be very, very unusual indeed if she could. But you say, well, you don't know how ruined my home is, how cold my wife is, how unresponsive she is. Or the wife says, I'm too far down the road. I can't stand him any longer. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 31, just before the section that deals with the new covenant. Jeremiah says God's going to create a new thing in Israel. And the term that he uses is the term that's found throughout the Old Testament, only with God as its subject, to refer to creation. It has to do with creating something where nothing exists. But God can create something where there's nothing there. He says, God's going to create a new thing in Israel. Now listen to this. He addresses himself to Israel. He says, you faithless daughters, a woman will woo a man. The Hebrew term means to surround him. They just love him to pieces. A woman shall woo a man. Now he's talking about Israel. Israel is the faithless daughter. For 1,000 years, the Lord cultivated his relationship. He sought Israel. And she was unfaithful. But Jeremiah says God is going to do something new. He's going to create a new thing. Where no love exists, this woman will turn and begin to pursue the husband. Israel will begin to woo the Lord. And the same thing is true, I'm convinced, of our homes. Your love may have grown completely cold, it may be dormant. But if we're obedient to these principles, and as husbands, we'll begin to see our wives as the wives of our youth and love them as our companions and cultivate that relationship and give them the sort of security and love that they have the right to expect. And if we'll commit ourselves, as we did on our marriage day, till death do us part. And we, by the grace of God, will deal with our attitudes and the areas and the inner man that inveigh against faithfulness, if we'll do those things. And God will restore our love, and He will restore the love of our wives. And God will give back to us the light that we must have in our dwellings in the midst of all this darkness. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, we thank you that it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not all consumed. Because who of us can say that we have faithfully and responsibly done the things that you've called us to do in our homes as husbands and wives? But we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your faithfulness is great, and that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can begin this morning to be the kind of men that you called us to be, and to establish the kind of relationship that will produce godly offspring. And we thank you that your strength is adequate for that, and that the past is to be forgotten and forgiven, that we're not responsible any longer for the sins of the past. We're free from guilt and can concentrate on the present. We thank you for your strength and your resources that make possible that sort of commitment. And we submit ourselves to you this morning to that end. And thank you in Christ's name. Amen.